Hello, Saints. It's good to be back with you again. Man, it's a bright, sunshiny day today, up in the 60s. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. And we're having a wonderful day here, and I hope you are too. Let's go to the Lord. Father, I just thank you for giving us these old saints that we can go back to and see how they walked with you, Lord, and how they have a part of the Word of God that really blessed a lot of folks, and that it would help us too, Lord. And I thank you for John G. Lake's ministry. And I thank you, Father, for the things that he taught his people back then. And it's the same thing that he's teaching, that we're being taught by you today out of the Word of God, Lord. And it's just awesome the way people, different people, have different ways of getting across the message of faith. And I just praise you for it, Father. I thank you that today people will be blessed by it, Lord. That you will get this message to open up their ears and eyes to understand that it's you in us that does these things. And I praise you, Father, for helping us out. Because if it wasn't for you, Lord, I wouldn't be doing nothing. I'm telling you, it has to be you to get it across. And I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name, for this word of faith that you've placed in men years gone by that is still relevant today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that's what I want to talk about today. The first little thing that I want to talk about is there was a piece in a sermon that Lake had. He called it the Incarnation. And there was a portion of it in there that was really awesome. And I thought I would relate it to you, and because it's so helpful in how we see God in us. And I'll just go ahead and read it for you. It says, Christ is the spotless descent of God into men and the sinless ascent of man into God. He was God coming down into man, and he did no violence to his Godhead when he united to man, but he is God. Being glorified as he took on man, he did no injury to man, but he magnified man by taking man on. It is God incarnate. It is God living on earth. Then he quotes John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Of course, we understand that Philip's eyes were not opened yet. But after Pentecost, that's when his eyes were opened. So let's go ahead and hear and see what Jesus said about himself. God was in Christ, wasn't he? He was an incarnation. God is in you, an incarnation, if you're born again. If you are, not if, you are incarnate. God is in you. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. God is in you. He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You know what that word reconciliation means. It means exchange, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. As God was in Christ, so God is in you. John 14:23 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. There it is again. the incarnation. John 17:23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that you did send me and loved them even as you loved me. 1 John 4:15-16. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, listen, God abides in him and he in God. There it is again. Verse 16. And we know and have believed the love which God has in us. God is love, and he that abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There it is again. So God is in us in two ways. Jesus is in you by imparting his nature, 2 Peter 1:4, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature. There it is. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Okay, second, in the person of the Holy Spirit. John 14:16-17. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholds him not, neither knows him. You know him. Listen, for he abides with you and shall be in you. He is imparted to you, so you are an incarnation. You get that? God has not only come in the person of the Holy Spirit, but he has imparted to me his own nature, so that God's nature has come in and dispossessed me of another nature and imparted to me his own nature. 2 Peter 1:4 again. Whereby he has granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these, listen, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. So our worldly nature is dispossessed by the nature of Christ, right? And after he did that, then he said, I will live in you. 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he has come in. And what a miracle it is. The life of God is in me. The Spirit is in me. And we are members of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Ephesians 5:30. Because we are members of his body. That is an incarnation. And I'm telling you, when we get a hold of this, when we understand who Jesus is in us and what authority we have and how we should walk on this earth with every cell in our body permeating the Holy Spirit, then revival will come. Praise God. I thought that was so awesome. I try to read this 2 or 3 times a day to get it in my spirit that it is Jesus in me, the Holy Spirit, the God of all universe is inside of me. The love that God has for us to do that for us is awesome. And we should take it and run with it. Go straight for the Lord. Ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit every day to overflowing. He's going to give you everything you ask for. To whatever you can receive, that's what you'll get. Praise God. Okay, let's change gears here just a little bit. I want to talk about The Truth About Divine Healing by John G. Lake. And I'll just go ahead and begin. He said, Chapman said just before his passing, I believe the gift of healing is a far greater divine attainment than the gift of the evangelist. Now, I'm just want to interject something here for you. John G. Lake died, I believe, was in 1935. So you have to understand, this is an old-time saint. And he's talking about old people here, older people than he was. So let's go ahead. No wonder Professor A.B. Bruce said in his Miraculous Elements of the Gospel, cures should be as common as conversion, and Christ's healing miracles are signs that disease does not belong to the true order of nature and are but a prophecy that the true order must be restored to us. I believe that too. I think healings ought to be as common as salvation. Deliverances and healings and all the promises of God ought to be just as much as salvation. Matter of fact, it's in the covenant. Then I go on. There is no question but what there is a universal longing for such a faith for the healing and quickening of our mortal bodies as this. Professor Bruce well expressed it in his Union Seminary lectures, which have been a power ever since he sent them. What missionary would not be glad to be endowed with power to heal diseases as conferred by Jesus Christ on his disciples when he sent them on their Galilean mission? He said, I know the feeling well. I spent part of my apprenticeship as a preacher and a missionary in a once prosperous but now decaying village in the west of Scotland, filled with an impoverished and exceptionally disease-stricken population. There I daily saw sights which awakened at once intense sympathy and involuntary loathing. There were cases of cancer, strange and demoniac-like forms of insanity, children in arms 20 years old with the face of a full-grown man and a body not much larger than an infant's. I returned home, oftentimes sick at heart and unable to take food. What would I not have given to have had for an hour the charisma of the Galilean evangelist? And how gladly would I have gone that day not to speak the accustomed words about a Father in heaven ever ready to receive his prodigal children, but to put an end to pain, raise the dying, and to restore to soundness shattered reason. Or had I found some day on visiting the suffering that they had been healed according to their report in answer to the prayer of some saintly friend, I should have been too thankful to have been at all skeptical. I should then have seen how he himself took our infirmities, bore our sicknesses, and we were to represent God, whose supreme purpose is, as Jesus so clearly showed, to forgive all our sins and heal all our diseases. The place of the gift of healing in the great message of Jesus' full and complete salvation has been voiced in prophetic forecasts all through the Christian centuries, as truly as the coming Messiah by the mouth of the prophets before the appearance of Jesus. During recent years, it has broken forth in many quarters with most unusual power. As far back as 1884, Reverend R.F. Stanton, a leading Presbyterian clergyman, who at one time was moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, wrote in a little volume entitled Gospel Parallelisms these remarkable words, "It is my aim to show that the atonement of Christ lays the foundation equally for deliverance from sin and deliverance from disease. That complete provision has been made for both, that in the exercise of faith under the conditions prescribed, we have the same reason to believe that the body may be delivered from sickness as we have the soul may be delivered from sin. In short, that both branches of the deliverance stand on the same ground, and that it is necessary to include both in any true conception of what the gospel offers to mankind. The atoning sacrifice of Christ covers the physical as well as the spiritual needs of the race. And he goes on to say, colleges lag in science teaching. John G. Lake was a scientific mind about him, and he often related things to the scientific mind. Now, he defined the major branches of learning as follows, okay? Physiology is the science of the body. Psychology is the science of the soul. Pneumatology is the science of the spirit. Ontology is the science of being. He says, our schools and universities teach physiology, the laws, direction, and care of the body. In the past 30 years, psychology has found recognition, so that not only the universities teach this science, but lectures on psychology are in every city and hamlet. Even business houses now give psychological courses for their employees and salesmen. Yet, the psyche of man will die, and the soul is mortal. Psychology is a natural science. What are the facts of pneumatology? Firstly, that man is triune in his nature and structure, spirit, soul, and body. Secondly, that the spirit and soul are divisible. On this question, the Bible says concerning the Word of God, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit in Hebrews 4 and 12. Psychology, soul science, says that the soul is the seat of the affections, desires, and emotions, the active will, the self. My soul, said Jesus, is exceeding sorrowful, he says in Matthew 26 and 38. And in Luke 1, 46 and 47, he says, and Mary said, my soul, herself, doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. He says, a type of semi-scholarship represented by modern material scientists has despised the Bible. No university in the United States is sufficiently advanced in scholarship to possess a chair of pneumatology. Now, the Apostle Paul at Ephesus was received into the school of Tyrannus, a school of the Grecian philosophies. Psychology was the basis of their philosophy. Tyrannus recognized Paul's knowledge of pneumatology, the higher science, and established a chair of pneumatology. And there Paul taught the Christian philosophy, pneumatology, and psychology as Christian doctrine and experience. And that resulted in the establishing of the Christian churches of Ephesus with 100,000 members. It resulted in the appointment of Timothy as the first Christian bishop of Ephesus. And an outcome of this teaching in the school of Tyrannus was that the Grecian philosophies were discarded for the higher teaching of Christianity. And from this school came Thecla. She was a Grecian noblewoman, a God-anointed ruler, whose ministry of healing is said by students to have set a record. Praise God. That woman had it, didn't she? She knew what it was to heal people through the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ as Savior and healer through the simple teaching of the cross surpassed, in Paul's estimation, every other knowledge, and led him to declare this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And in 1 Corinthians 1:24, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Who has authority to pray for the sick? Is this holy ministry only given to the few? Or is it a ministry to all Christians or to the clergy only? Well, Jesus said this in John 14:14, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it." Then in Luke 11:9, "Ask, it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Then in Mark 16:17-18, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they," that's the believers, "cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." It don't say they might, it says they shall recover, praise God. The apostles were commanded to go into all the world and to make believers in every section. And then the signs were to follow the believers, not just the apostles only. And this was heaven's characteristic, he says. It was the trademark of the Christ on his goods. It was the brand, the stamp burned into the soul of the believer with heavenly fire. So baptism in the Spirit of Jesus was Christ reproducing himself in the believer. To what extent was this reproduction to be a fact? We contend that Jesus taught that the believer was empowered by the Spirit's incoming and indwelling so that he was Christ's ambassador on earth. And then he must perform Christ's most holy ministries to the sinful and sick, just as Jesus would do. And if this is true, then the believer is a priest in every respect. The believer must then perform Christ's priestly ministry. The believer then is expected to heal the sick. Jesus said that a believer should lay his hands on the sick and heal them. They were not to die. They are going to recover. They were healed through the believer by the power supplied from heaven by Jesus Christ to the believer. And we desire to ask, should the believer / priest also forgive sins or pronounce absolution to the penitent seeker after God? We believe we should. And we are sure that it is the privilege of the modern church to see this tremendous truth that was purposed by the Lord to be the glory of Christianity. Jesus said the believer should cast out devils. He believes he should, and he does it. The devil is ejected from further possession. How did he do it? By the exercise of the bestowed power as Christ's believer priest. He exercises spiritual authority over the devil in the candidate and frees him from his control. And in this he has performed the Christ function. The sick likewise are healed through the believer priest. In this also he performs another Christ ministry. Then how about sin? Why does not the believer priest, by the same spiritual power and authority, destroy the consciousness of sin in the soul and pronounce absolution for sins that are past. We're asking these questions in order to discover what the believer's ministry as Christ's representative is. Now, we're not alone in our faith that the believer should perform the full ministry of Christ. Robert Browning said, "I am a priest." Bishop Burnett says the early church lost its power when it lost sight of its high priestly office. And then Lambeth Conference of Anglican Bishops of 1906 says the church needs to realize in new ways the inherent priesthood of Christian believers. Lehman Abbott said the authority to pronounce absolution and remission of sins that are past and fulfill the aspirations of the soul for the future, I believe to be spiritual and not ecclesiastical and traditional, and to belong equally to everyone who has received such absolution and remission and such gifts of the spiritual life. The Reverend Dr. Glover of Cambridge says the experience of the free church confirms what we should expect from the study of the New Testament and modern psychology, that the priesthood of all believers rests on sounder evidence than the priesthood of some believers. John Graham in The Faith of the Quaker said, with the Quaker, it is not that there is no clergy, but that there is no laity, for we are all priests unto the highest. Lehman Abbott again says, I am ever in the presence not only of a great power or of a great lawgiver, but a great healer. Therefore, every believer on Jesus Christ is authorized by the Lord to do as he has done, assured of Christ's assistance. John 14:12 says, greater works than these shall ye do, because I, that's Jesus, go unto my Father. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and conforming the word with signs following. Mark 16:20, then Matthew 28:20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You know, the miracles of Jesus have been the battleground of the centuries. Men have devoted their lives in an endeavor to break down faith in miracles. Yet more believe in miracles today than ever before. Pseudoscience declares miracles impossible. Yet the biggest men in the scientific world are believers in the supernatural, and they know that miracles are the discovery and utilization of which the material scientist knows nothing. The miracle realm is man's natural realm. He is by creation the companion of the miracle working God. Sin dethroned from the miracle working realm, but through grace he's coming into his own. And it has been hard for us to grasp the principles of this life of faith. In the beginning, man's spirit was the dominant force in the world. And when he sinned, his mind became dominant. Sin dethroned the spirit and crowned the intellect. But grace, praise God, but grace is restoring the spirit to its place of dominion. And when man comes to realize this, he will live in the realm of the supernatural without effort. No longer will faith be a struggle, but a normal living in the realm of God. The spiritual realm places men where a communion with God is a normal experience. Miracles are then his native breath. No one knows to what extent the mind and the spirit can be developed. This is not the power of mind over matter, but the power of the spirit over both mind and matter. And if the body is kept in fine health, there is almost no limitation to man's development. We have been slow to come to a realization that man is a spirit and that his spirit nature is his basic nature. We have sought to educate him along intellectual lines, utterly ignoring the spiritual. So man has become a self-centered, self-seeking being. Man has lost his sense of relationship and responsibility toward God and man. That makes him lawless. We can't ignore the spiritual side of man without magnifying the intellectual and physical. To do this without the restraint of the spirit is to unleash sin and give it dominance over the whole man. There must be a culture and development of the spiritual nature to a point to where it can enjoy fellowship with the Father God. It is above mind as God is above nature. Man's intellect is ever conscious of supernatural forces that he cannot understand. He senses the spirit realm and longs for its freedom and creative power, but cannot enter until changed from self and sin. The spirit must be enthroned and in action rather than the intellect. The spirit above both mind and matter. Praise God. Does God always heal? 1 John 1:5 says, in him is no darkness at all. Can darkness come out of light? Can sickness come out of health? Is death born of life? Well, the issues resolves itself into this. Of what is the redemption of Jesus Christ constituted? What existing powers does he promise to destroy? First, sin. When Christ's redemption is completed, sin's gone. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Romans 5 and 12. Death entered into the world through sin. Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Acts 10:38. And in Luke chapter 13, Jesus demanded his right to heal the woman bowed together with the spirit of infirmity as follows. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond, or be healed, on the Sabbath day? And overriding traditions of Jews, he healed her then and there. Right there he healed her. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 1 John 3 and 8 says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Listen, sin, sickness, and death are doomed. Doomed to death by the decree of Christ Jesus. Sin, sickness, and death are the devil's triumvirates, the triple curse. Heaven is the absence of this triple curse. Heaven is sinlessness, sicklessness, and deathlessness. And this is the ultimate of Christ's redemption. Dr. Frank N. Real, Field Secretary for the Presbyterian Department of Education, is the author of one of the greatest books of the century, The Antidote for Sin, Sickness, and Death. Today, science labors to eliminate sickness and declares there is no reason why men should die. Science declares men are so constructed as to be perpetually renewed. Many great scientists declare the elimination of sickness to be their final objective. Jesus anticipated the world's need. He commanded his power for the use of mankind and invites us to help ourselves to his eternal quality and become thereby sons of God. Jesus did not heal the sick in order to coax them to be Christians. He healed because it was his nature to heal. The multitude surrounded him. His love gushed forth like an electric billow. And there went virtue out of him and healed them all, Luke 6 and 19 says. Now, some modern evangelists have degraded divine healing by making it a teaser to bring those desirous of healing under the sway of their ministry. Jesus healed both saint and sinner to the dismay of his apostles, who had not yet grown to the soul stature of Jesus. And they reported to Jesus, "We saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me," in Mark 9:38-39. He met a man at the pool of Bethesda, a paralytic. This man didn't ask for healing. Jesus went to him, and he said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And here Jesus was asking for the privilege of healing the sufferer. He healed him. His love compelled it. Later on, Jesus met the healed man in the temple and said, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee." Jesus' action is a perpetual rebuke to the priestcraft who endeavor to use the possibility of the individual healing as a means to force him into the church. The outgushing of his love for the world burst all bounds. And four times he healed multitudes. But some say this was Jesus. No apostle had such an experience. Jesus didn't heal the sick in order to coax them to be Christian. He healed because it is his nature to heal. The multitude surrounded him. His love gushed forth like an electric billow. Luke 6:19 says, "There went virtue out of him and healed them all." Now, some modern evangelists have degraded divine healing by making it a teaser to bring those desirous of healing under the sway of their ministry. How many of you know that happened? Jesus healed both saint and sinner to the dismay of his apostles, who had not yet grown to the soul stature of Jesus. They responded and reported to Jesus, "We saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us." But Jesus told him, "Forbid him not, for there's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." That's Mark 9:38-39. He met a man at the pool of Bethesda, a paralytic. He didn't ask for any healing. Jesus went to him and he said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" In John 5:6. And we see here that Jesus was asking for the privilege of healing the sufferer. He healed him. His love compelled it. And later, Jesus met the healed man in the temple. And he said, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." In John 5:14. Jesus' action is a perpetual rebuke to the priestcraft who endeavor to use the possibility of the individual's healings as a means to force him into the church. When Peter went down the street as the evening shadows fell, when his shadow reached across the street, they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Acts 5:15. The clear inference here is that they were healed. James, writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, not the little group of Jews constituting the kingdom of the Jews, but the whole body of the nation of Israel scattered throughout the world, both the 10-tribe kingdom and the 2-tribe kingdom, shouts this: "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him." It don't mean prepare him for death, does it? "But that if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." James 5:14-15. He's coming into his own now. Healing was the evidence of God's forgiveness and heaven's testimony that their sins were remembered no more. Take the shackles off God. Enlarge your theologies to Christ's standard, and the world would love and worship Him forever. You know, Jesus' healings were not always instant, and faith is a large factor in regaining your health. In one of the letters received from the readers, this question is asked: why are not all persons healed instantly as Jesus healed? Well, the writer of this letter is mistaken in thinking that Jesus always healed instantly, because a case in point is the healing of the 10 lepers. As they went, it says they were cleansed. See Luke chapter 17 and 14. A healing virtue was administered, and the healing process became evident later. And again, Jesus laid his hands on a blind man. Excuse me, and then inquired, "What do you see?" The man replied, "I see men walking as trees." Or, "I see men as walking trees." His sight hadn't been perfected yet, had it? Then Jesus laid his hands on him the second time, and he saw clearly. He saw everything he needed to see then, didn't he? That was by progression. He had to wait on his faith. Healing is by degree, based on two conditions. First, the degree of healing virtue administered. Second, the degree of faith that gives action and power to the virtue administered. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Hebrews 4 and 2. That God passes on powers to cure to all followers. You know, Jesus not only healed the sick, but he performed a creative miracle on the man born blind. That's in John 9. And being born blind, it is self-evident the eyes were not a finished creation. Otherwise, he'd have seen, wouldn't he? The narrative reveals that the blind man did not know who Jesus was. And Jesus did not make himself known until after the miracle had been performed. So let's analyze the incident. Jesus discovered the man born blind. Verse 1. What did he do? He then spat on the ground and made clay out of his spit. Why? Because Jesus was a fundamentalist. The story of creation in Genesis says that God formed man of the dust of the ground. Genesis 2 and 7. So Jesus, in finishing the creation of the eyes, adopted the same method. He stooped down, took up some dust, spat on it, put it on the blind man. It wasn't a healing, it was a work of creation. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, it is said that in distributing the gifts of the Spirit to the members of the church, one was given the gifts of healing, and to another the working of miracles. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10. So healing is the renewal of the body from diseased conditions. A miracle is in the creative order. The case of the blind man was an exercise of creative authority, not the restoration of diseased tissue. And the man was made whole. The grouchers made their kick because the Pharisees examined the man, and then they asked, "Who healed you?" And he answered, "I know not." That was in John chapter 9. It is clearly evident to students of divine healing that sometimes the Spirit of God is ministered to the sick person to a degree that he is manifestly supercharged with the Spirit. Just as a person holds a galvanic battery until the system is charged with electric force, yet no real and final healing takes place until something occurs that releases the faith of the individual. A flash of divine power is observed. A veritable explosion has taken place in the sick person, and the disease is destroyed. This tangibility of the Spirit of God is the scientific secret of healing. A diseased woman followed Jesus in a crowd. She knew the law of the Spirit and had observed that it flowed from the person of Jesus and healed the sick. And she was convinced in her mind that it's got to be present in his clothing too. So she reasoned, if I could but touch the hem of his garment, I would be made whole. That's in Mark 5 and 28, Matthew 9, 20 and 21. And what'd she do? She did it. And she was healed of a 12-year sickness that had baffled physicians and left her in poverty. Them doctors got everything that she had and then sent her home. Same thing happens today. So it's time to get up and believe the Word of God for what it is, isn't it? It won't cost you a thing. And Lake goes on, he says, Jesus was aware that someone had been healed. He turned to ask who it was. What'd Peter say? He said, see how the multitude is thronging and jostling you, and you asking me about this. But here's what Jesus said. He said, someone touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Because Jesus was aware of the outflow of power, wasn't he? And that woman was aware of the reception. Her healing was a fact. She got healed because of her faith. It wasn't anything that Jesus did either. It was her faith that did it. She drew from her faith the power of God from him. And here, faith and the power of God was apparent. It was a veritable chemical reaction, because healing always is. I believe, like goes on, he says, I believe the reason that people don't see the possibilities of divine healing is that they are not aware of its scientific aspects. The grace and love of God in the soul opens the nature to God, and the Spirit of God resounds. When the Pharisees asked the man who had been born blind, what do you think of him? He replied, he's a prophet. John 9 and 17. And later, Jesus found him, and he said to him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Verse 35. And the man replied, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus answered, I that speak unto thee am he. John 37. The struggle of the centuries has been to free the soul of man from narrow interpretation. Jesus has sometimes been made to appear as a little bigot, sometimes as an imposter. The world is still waiting to see him as he is. Jesus the Magnificent, Jesus the Giant, Jesus the Compassionate, Jesus the Dynamic, the Wonder of the Centuries. So we need to take the shackles off God and let him have a chance to bless mankind without all of these ecclesiastical limitations. Bless God. As a missionary, this is Lake again, I have witnessed the healing of thousands of heathens. Thus was Christ's love and compassion for a lost world revealed. And thus the writer was assisted into the larger vision of a world redeemer whose hand and heart are extended to God's big world, and every man, saint and sinner, is invited to behold and love him. Jesus used science to heal the afflicted, because the law of contact and transmission was the medium through which the Master wrought miracles. Mrs. John W. Gowdy of Chicago writes to him and says, how can you speak of divine healing as scientific if healing is through the atonement of Jesus Christ? How can the matter of atonement and grace be considered scientific? atonement through the grace of God is scientific in its application. Jesus used many methods of healing the sick. All were scientific. Science is the discovery of how God does things. Jesus laid his hands upon the sick in the obedience to the law of contact and transmission. Contact of his hands with the sick one permitted the Spirit of God in him to flow into the sick man. The sick woman who touched his clothes found that the Spirit emanated from his person. She touched the hem of his garment, and the Spirit flashed into her, and she was made whole. That was a scientific process. And Paul, knowing this law, laid his hands upon handkerchiefs and aprons. And the Bible says that when they were laid upon the sick, they were healed, and the demons went out of those possessed. Materialists have said this was a superstition. A lot of people say that today. But it is entirely scientific. The Spirit of God emanating from Paul transformed the handkerchiefs into storage batters of Holy Spirit power. When they were laid upon the sick, they supercharged the body, and healing was the result. You know, we used to do that a lot back years ago. We'd pray over pieces of cloth, and people requested it, and we'd send out, and we also heard about a lot of healings because of those anointed pieces of cloth. It ain't the cloth that does it, it's the power that's transferred to them, as he said, storage battery of the Holy Spirit power that went through them when they, with their faith, believed that they were going to be healed by touching cloth. I've seen it happen many, many times. And Lake goes on and says, this demonstrates, firstly, that the Spirit of God is a tangible substance, a heavenly materiality. Secondly, it is capable of being stored in the substance of a handkerchief, as demonstrated in the garments of Jesus or in the handkerchiefs of Paul. Thirdly, it will transmit power from handkerchiefs to the sick person. Fourthly, its action in the sick man was so powerful that the disease departed. Fifthly, the demonized also were relieved. Both the sick and insane were healed by this message. While the scientific mind always asks how and why, it's not necessary for the soul desiring Christ's blessing to have any knowledge of the scientific process by which healing or salvation is accomplished. Jesus said, he that receiveth me, in Matthew 10:40, and John 13:20. Men receive Jesus Christ into the heart as one receives a lover. It is an affectionate relationship. Men obey him because they love him. They obey him because they have received him affectionately. He has become their soul's lover. His love and power in them redeems them from sin and sickness, and eventually, we are promised in his word, he will also redeem us from death. Redemption from sin, sickness, and death constitutes man's deliverance from bondage to Satan and his kingdom, and establishes the kingdom of heaven. Praise God. I'm going to stop there and finish next week on the other part, but I did want to relate another story to you about Lake. And the story was this, that when he was in South Africa, before he left, there were hundreds, maybe even thousands of people waiting for him to pray for him in this village. And he couldn't stay. He had to get on the boat, so he walked over to a pole in the middle of town, somewhere in town there. He put his hands on it, and he prayed. And he told him, he said, all who touch this by faith to believe will be healed and delivered in the name of Jesus. And you know that it was told that over 10,000 people, this was after he left the country, that there was over 10,000 people healed and delivered by that, by going up and believing that the pole had the power of God in it. And I believe it did. I believe it was just like Blake said. It was a storage battery for the Holy Spirit. And all God's looking for is a little bit of faith from us to believe that we can be healed, right? That's all He wants out of us. He wants our faith to believe the Word of God. Amen. The Word of God is powerful. It is so powerful. I've seen many, many people healed of because of their faith. And I'll be honest with you. I know that the Word of God says that we can pray for the believer, and the believer will be healed. Sinners will be healed too. Doesn't mean they're going to keep their healing, but they will be healed too. I've seen it happen many times. I don't know if he ever kept it. I don't know if they ever, some of them ever came to Christ. A lot of them did. Some of them didn't. But I do know that you can pray for both. The Word says that we, that Jesus told the lady at the that she wanted her daughter healed, delivered, and he told her that that he couldn't do that. She wasn't under the covenant, you know. But he healed her anyway because of her faith, and she kept it, I believe. Praise God, the little girl did. Well, all right, folks, we're running out of time here. God bless you, and we'll see you next week. We'll continue this same little study next week with John G. Lake. Thank you so much for listening. God bless you, and be praying. Get in that secret place. Get in the secret place and commune with God. You're going to need it in the days to come to listen and to understand that it's God talking to you to do this or to do that and have you in the right place at the right time. David's been talking about the plagues out there coming to us. We need to have this faith in order to walk that walk, just like Lake did back many, many, many years ago during a plague that hit and killed millions. It didn't bother him at all. Burying people. Him and another man were burying them by the hundreds and thousands and never got it. And y'all remember the little experiment where they put bubonic plague in his hand, live germs, and they just died as soon as they hit his hands. That's the way we all want to be in it. Well, God bless you, and we'll see you next week.